Let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Sometimes we marvel at the Lord's perfect timing. The sermon that I'm about to preach was, I preached this a few weeks ago at Springs, and it was the last sermon that Dave Rudy heard while on this earth. This was the last sermon he was conscious and present for, and it was appropriate for him, and it's appropriate for this day as we look forward now to the resurrection when we will be raised to life with our brother. So John chapter 11, I'll read through verse 44, but really in the sermon, my plan is to deal with everything leading up to the actual miracle. And I think what's striking about this chapter is, in this long chapter, which is 57 verses, there are only two verses devoted to the actual miracle of the raising of Lazarus, and that's striking. We're given a lot of detail leading up to the raising, and we're giving detail what happened afterwards. And so my plan this evening is to focus on what led up to that miracle. So again, let's give our careful hearing to the Word of God, John chapter 11, verse 44 verses. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? He said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of his word tonight. The raising of Lazarus is the seventh and final sign in John's gospel. And it is a sign that propels us forward toward the cross of Jesus Christ. It propels us toward that climactic moment wherein Jesus lays down his life for sinners. And I know some of you have heard some of the sermons from this series in the Gospel of John, and you may have heard me emphasize again and again that these signs in John's Gospel, that's what the miracles are always called. They're always called signs. And that word is significant because it teaches us that these great miracles are always designed to point to something else. The sign is never the end. It always points to something greater. Jesus has turned water into wine. He has healed the sick. He has fed the hungry. He has walked on the water. And in all of these signs, we are pointed toward the cross. We are taught about who Jesus is and what he does for sinners. But this seventh and climactic sign points us most clearly to the cross of Jesus Christ. In this seventh sign, we find Jesus confronting what the Bible calls the last enemy. And this chapter provides a very personal, a very moving insight into Jesus' dealings with that fear that holds every human being captive, the fear of death. In one incident, in this single family, Jesus points us to what he will do in order to deal with sin and death once and for all. For in this seventh sign, we have a living prophecy of Jesus' own death and resurrection and what it will accomplish for his people. We won't have time to look at the chapter in its entirety, but I would urge you to read the rest of the chapter this week, and you'll see that what's emphasized after the miracle is that it was this miracle that brought about Jesus' own death. This miracle, this sign was the last straw, and we hear Caiaphas, that wicked high priest, prophesy the death of Christ. And so what is emphasized here is that it is at the cost of his own death that Jesus raises his friend from the dead. And in that, there is a lesson for us that we have the hope of resurrection because Jesus laid down his life for us. But as we think about the early parts of this chapter this evening, I think what we can see in it is a living picture of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And I want you to listen to what those verses say and be thinking about how this truth is illustrated in this account in the Gospel of John. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." In this chapter, we're given a foretaste of that truth, a foretaste of Jesus' destruction of that last enemy by his own death. And we will also be ministered to by Jesus in order that we might overcome that fear of death. And so like a good, skilled physician, Jesus first of all exposes the problem. And so let's begin by considering how in the opening verses, we really see weak faith and fear of death exposed. In the early parts of this chapter, we see the weak faith of the disciples. We see the weak faith of Mary and Martha, and even the weak faith of the onlookers is highlighted for us. And this is really a running theme in John's Gospel. Before Jesus can strengthen our faith and bring healing to us, he needs to first expose our weak faith. And the weakness of faith is seen most pointedly in the fear of death that permeates the early parts of this chapter. It's very clear that the fear of death grips the hearts of these people. Look at verse 8. When Jesus said, "Let's go back to Judea," the disciples replied, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" They were afraid for Jesus' life, and they were afraid for their own lives. And when Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus is dead and that they must go to him, Thomas responds by saying, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, I think Thomas does get a bad rap sometimes. I think there is no doubt in that a heart of a true disciple. But there, I think there is also, no doubt, some male bravado masking the fear of death. Let's go die with him. And we also see this weak faith and fear of death in Martha and Mary. When Jesus gets close to Bethany, and even when he gets closer, we see they both have the same exact reaction. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now we need to see what's happening here. These women trusted that Jesus could heal their brother. They sent that message to him, "He whom you love is ill." They knew that he could heal him. And so they had a genuine
faith in Christ, and yet that faith was limited. Now they think it is too late for their brother. They believe that Jesus could heal, but not that he could raise the dead. And we see the same thing in the onlookers at the grave. Verse 37, some of them said, could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? You know, even they show that they believe that Jesus could heal him, but death is just too big of an obstacle. Weak faith and fear of death. And I've emphasized throughout the studies in John's Gospel that we're never just removed from these accounts. We're always in these accounts. These are pictures of us. This is a picture of our weak faith. We trust in Jesus to an extent. But in our minds, there are things that are just too great for Jesus to overcome. And like the disciples and like these women, we fear death. And in fact, we fear death for the very reason that our faith in Christ is weak and limited. Death is just so daunting and final that it's hard to believe that Jesus has really overcome it. And what Jesus does here, and what he often does in our lives, is he arranges his providences. He arranges the circumstances in our lives to expose our weak faith in order that he might minister to us. In order that he might strengthen us and show us how great his glory is. Jesus, we will see, set up this scenario on purpose. And so let's move next to think about our Lord's gracious ministry. Throughout this chapter, we find Jesus graciously ministering to those that he loves. And I think herein lies a wonderful and encouraging truth, and that is Jesus loves you and he ministers to you in your weak faith. And what I don't have time to go into this evening, but what is stamped all over this chapter is Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. He ministers to us. This is a picture of Jesus' ministry as our high priest. We're not going to touch on it, but do you notice how Jesus prays to his Father before he raises Lazarus and says, I did this for the onlookers. I did this so that they would believe in me. But as Jesus ministers to us, he does so, I think, in unexpected ways. Look at verses 5 and 6, and I want you to listen carefully to how this is worded. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Did you catch that? It was because Jesus loved these people that he delayed and let his friend die. He set up this scenario in order that the glory of God might be revealed. He allowed Lazarus to die. And the point that I made to our congregation in Springs was that this is the unexpected way that Christ has ministered to us. Where he allows those that he loves, those that he calls his friends, he allows them to die. And he sets up a scenario by which he ministers to those he loves. As we have seen, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer in faith and die in faith, we have been ministered to by Jesus. When we see their faith, when we see the grace that the Lord gives them in their time of need, it's an amazing encouragement to us, and our faith is strengthened. And we think the promises of Christ are real. When we wonder how we're going to face death, we're encouraged that the Lord will indeed give us grace to help in that time of need. And so the Lord often ministers to us like this, in unexpected ways, and He shows us His glory, and He strengthens our faith, and in doing so, He helps us to overcome that fear of death. But there was another reason that Jesus delayed in this instance. He delayed that He might bring this family to what was, from a human perspective, a completely hopeless situation. Now, it's a running theme in all of the signs in John's Gospel that you find people in a helpless and hopeless condition. And yet in all of those previous signs, I can picture those people holding out some hope. That couple who ran out of wine may have thought, maybe someone will bring some wine. That man who was paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda may have thought, if I could just get in to that pool, I'll be healed. But here we find these two women brought to a completely helpless state. Lazarus was dead 4 days by the time that Jesus arrived, and Mary and Martha were powerless to do anything. And there's nothing like death, the death of a loved one, the death of someone that we know, to really expose how helpless and hopeless we are without Christ. And let me explain Martha's response. She almost rebukes Jesus. She said, "Lord, if you would have been here, you wouldn't have died." And I want you to notice here Jesus' gracious ministry to this woman. She, no doubt, overwhelmed by grief and sorrow, says, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And then she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now again, I want you to notice the perfect picture there of our struggle of faith. This is a woman who has a measure of faith. He says, Lord, I know you can do something, but yet death just seems too daunting. Her faith is weak. She believes in Jesus, and yet her faith is limited. And I want you to listen in verses 23 and 24 to Jesus minister to this woman. He said, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, I think this woman was doing what we so often do. And that is, she was saying what she thought she should say in this situation. One commentator speculates that this response of Martha here was likely something she had learned from childhood, maybe even the answer to a catechism question. She knew this from when she was a girl. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. It rings like a catechism answer. And yet she knew this truth, she knew her catechism, and yet it was offering her no comfort. And the question is why? And as I answer that question, I want you to hear carefully what I say. Confessions of faith and creeds, catechisms, these things are absolutely necessary for us. We need them to know what the Bible teaches. And we rightly criticize churches that don't have creeds and confessions. And we've gotten to the point in American Christianity where Christianity is this undefined, ambiguous religion that can mean anything you want it to mean. The church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and that means we must have creeds and confessions, and we must know them. But while we point out that error of a creedless Christianity, I think that we may be in danger of another error. We have creeds. We have our confession of faith. But if our faith rests only in our knowledge of these things, then in the moment of crisis, they will fail us. You see, while these things are good and necessary, they will mean nothing to us if we lose sight of the object of our confession of faith. We confess faith in a person. Faith in Jesus Christ. The word creed means I believe. We believe in a living Savior. And if we don't keep before us the person who is the heart of our creed, the person who is our creed, then we will be like Martha in our time of need. And what Jesus, the perfect minister, what he does to Martha and what he does for us is he leads us from an abstract creed or confession to a person. Listen to his response. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He takes her from this abstract confession to a flesh and blood person. I am the resurrection and the life. He takes her from faith in a confession which was failing her to faith in a person. Listen to all the very personal references in Jesus' call to her. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he challenges her, do you believe this? And that's a challenge to us as well. Do we believe that Jesus is at the heart of our faith? And notice how our Lord's ministry strengthens her. She said, Lord, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so before Jesus did the actual miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he has already strengthened this woman's faith. And he did it by leading her to himself. I think anyone who's a parent has had that interaction with their child. And if you're not a parent, you've no doubt seen it, where a child is just inconsolable, upset over something, and you're trying to talk to them. And they won't even look up. They're just consumed, crying, inconsolable. And finally, you say almost sternly, look at me. Look at me. And you get them to look at you and you say, I'm here. It's going to be okay. And I think that's what Jesus did for Martha. He came to this woman who was inconsolable, who was consumed with grief, and he's saying, look at me. Look at me. And that's what Jesus does for us. And I think he does it most pointedly on the Lord's Day. We come in here after a week of being weighed down with burdens and with sins, and we come in here with our heads down, and Jesus calls us to look at him. He ministers to us, and he says, "Look at me." And he assures us that he is the answer to everything that we need. And so Jesus ministers to us. He helps us to overcome that fear that holds everyone captive. And again, what we see Jesus doing here is what the writer of the Hebrews, writer to the Hebrews, spoke of when he said that Christ took on flesh as a man and he died to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is Jesus delivering us from that slavery. Now finally, and related to Jesus' ministry, is his compassion. This chapter presents the humanity of Jesus in great depth. We are shown a deeply emotional and compassionate Jesus. A Jesus who is moved to compassion by the tears of his people. The tender love of Jesus and the real living relationship that he has with his people is highlighted throughout. Look at verse 3, that the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And it wasn't just that they claimed that Jesus loved them, but John tells us in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And even the people at the graveside saw something of this love. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." Well, this is one of the most basic truths of our faith, and yet it is a truth that we forget all the time. That we have a Savior who deeply loves us, and that our relationship with him is not some cold, abstract bond. But it is a very personal, a very intimate bond in which he deeply cares for you and sympathizes with you. In this chapter, we are given a beautiful living portrait of Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. And again, I think we're getting a living example of what the book of Hebrews teaches. That we have a high priest who is fully able to sympathize with our weakness and our pain and our tears. Notice the amazing outpouring of sympathy and emotion from Jesus. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Here's a Savior who is not coldly removed from your suffering. He feels for you. And it comes through most vividly in verse 35. Jesus comes to the tomb that held his dead friend, and he weeps. The shortest and yet one of the most profound verses in the Bible, Jesus wept. And it is significant that the word here used of Jesus weeping is different than the word that is used of Mary's weeping and of the Jews weeping. This word means to sob quietly. You see, John is underlining the fact that Jesus' weeping was different. That it was a holy weeping. William Hendrickson says this of Jesus' weeping. It must be stressed that these tears of our Lord were unaccompanied by sin. They were not the tears of the professional mourner, nor those of the sentimentalist, but those of the pure and holy, sympathizing high priest. They proceed from the most genuine love for man found in the entire universe, the love which gave itself in order that every tear may be wiped from our eyes. You see, it was the great love of Jesus that led him to this holy weeping. And I think the challenge to us is this the Jesus that we believe in? The sympathetic high priest. Are you able to picture Jesus as your high priest saying to his Father and saying to the Spirit, our friend is ill. Our friend is hurting. Our friend is caught in sin. Let's go to him. Let's go to her. We have a Savior who deeply and tenderly loves us. But this display of emotion by Jesus has another side to it. We see in it the tender love of Jesus, but we also see in it the burning hatred of Jesus. In verses 33 and 38, we're told that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. He was deeply moved, and the Greek word is much, much stronger than our English translation suggests. In fact, this may surprise us and strike us as odd, but the word means to be moved in anger. It actually carries with it the idea of being agitated and enraged. Jesus was deeply angry. And the question is, why? Why was he angry? Why was our loving Savior enraged in his spirit? Because he came to that tomb and he saw what sin and death had done to his friend. And he was angry. He saw what sin had done to this world. And he was enraged. And he no doubt in his friend's death foresaw his own death and the sin that he would bear and the estrangement from his Father that he would experience. And he was angry. And again, I think this too is a challenge to us. We believe in a Jesus who is angry. Because this is the true Jesus. You see, his perfect love for us demands that he would hate every single thing that would harm us. And there is a comforting truth in this, that Jesus hates our sin. He loves us, and it is because he loves us that he is angry with what sin has done to our lives. You see, we need a Savior who rages against sin and death with this kind of holy hatred. See, we often talk about the love of Christ and how that was a motivator for him to go to the cross and to die for his people. But have you ever thought about how his burning anger against sin and death also motivated him? Like a fierce warrior, Jesus raged against sin and death as he went to the cross. He hates sin and death because it destroys you and it harms you. And what a lesson that is for us. We, We tolerate our sin and we're nonchalant about it. And what a reminder to us this is, to hate our sin. If this is how our Savior feels about sin, we should feel the same way. Jesus rages against sin and death, and He will destroy it because He tenderly loves you. And as I mentioned already, as is highlighted at the end of this chapter, we are shown that it is at the cost of His own life. It is by His own death that He raised Lazarus. The leaders conspired together that they were going to put Him to death. And in that is a glorious reminder to us that we are raised to life, that we have salvation, and that we are promised resurrection and glorification, all because our Savior raged against sin and death and laid down His life that He might take it up again. Let's pray to You. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your tender ministry to us. We know that we are weak, we are sinful. We know that we doubt Your power. We doubt Your love for us. Or would You call us back to a right view of our Savior? We might see His glory and His majesty, His love for us as sinners. We might also remember that He hates what sin has done to us. Lord, cultivate in us that same mind, that we might too learn to hate our sin, recognizing that it ends in death. Lord, sanctify us, teach us, Lord, continue to minister to us in our weak faith. And Lord, as we have seen many saints whom we know die, may it never escape our notice, Lord, that You have been with them, that You have ministered to them, that You have given them the grace that they need in their time of trial. And Lord, may You use that to teach us You are indeed a God who will be with us in our moment of trial. And therefore, we do not need to fear death. And Lord, we do pray that You would come quickly, as we long for that final day when You will fully and finally destroy that last enemy of death and raise all who belong to You to life with You. Until that day, Lord, may we live for Your glory. May we walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in our good and gracious High Priest Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.